Okay, welcome folks. This is our second last night in the book of Isaiah. And what we're going to be doing tonight is one of the most significant chapters in Isaiah from the New Testament perspective, one that's quoted more, that I've referred to more than most of the other chapters, and that is Isaiah 53. But before we get there, that's our second half of the night after coffee break. Before we get there, what we're going to do is pick up some of the phrases that are in the previous chapters and make sure that we've understood them well so that when we get to chapter 53, we have the Old Testament background to make sense of the chapter. So we talked last week about the servant of the Lord. Who was the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 40 through 48? Do you remember who the servant of the Lord was? Israel, the nation of Israel, sometimes called Jacob, because Jacob was Israel, so Jacob is a synonym for the nation. And God accused them of being a blind and deaf witness to his authority amongst the nations. They'd fallen captive to the nations instead of representing God. And yet, in the middle of all that disaster, we heard a voice proclaiming good news. Remember the content of the good news? God is coming to reign. The restoration of God's reign is the gospel in the book of Isaiah. God is being faithful to his fallen servant, and he says, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. This is the faithfulness of God to a people who have not been faithful to the covenant relationship they have with him. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, mighty hand. Chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. So the picture of God stretching out his hand to do for his people what they could not do for themselves is central to this whole thing. We're going to see this idea of God's arm or God's hand again and again this evening. So God places them under the hands of a Persian king and has Cyrus instruct them that they need to go back to Jerusalem, re-establish their culture, worship their God. He even helps to fund the rebuilding of the temple. God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and to the temple, let its foundations be laid. That was in chapter 45. And then 48 to 55, the part we're looking at tonight, goes on to explain how God effectively became a servant to his servant and did for them what they were called to do but were unable to do for themselves because God didn't reject them when they fell. God reached out his hand and lifted them up and restored them. So the faithfulness of God overcomes their unfaithfulness. And that's what we call the righteousness of God. God continues to do right by his people, even when they have not done right by God. That's what the righteousness of God looks like, and the justice of God. He still reigns, he's still in charge, he still has authority over everyone and everything. So that's what we covered last week. Any questions on that before we go on to tonight's text?
You said something about that the gospel has been misunderstood. You need to repent, but there was a question about that actually being the core of the gospel. John Baptist was repent.
He was. That's a great question. What is the essence and the core of the gospel? We have turned the gospel into a way to make people feel guilty so they'll feel like they want to be saved. And that, I don't think, comes from Scripture. I think that comes from Catholicism in the Middle Ages. That's the problem that we've got in church history, and we've kind of taken that stuff on board. I'm not denying the reality of sin. But the sin of the world is its rejection of God's authority. So the salvation of the world is the restoration of God's authority, God's reign over the world in Christ. So it's not simply a story about individuals having done something wrong and needing personal forgiveness. That's part of it, but it has to be seen to be so much bigger than that. The sin of the world is the world's rejection of God's authority. And we are part of that whole thing. And repentance is turning from serving the self to serving the Messiah whom God has installed. That's what I think Jesus meant when he said, turn and trust the good news, or as we're more familiar with it, repent and believe the gospel. To repent and believe the gospel is to turn from serving the self and the other power systems of the world and to recognize Christ as Lord, like Romans says, to believe in your heart, God raised him to the dead, to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's recognizing his authority. That's what repentance does. It's turning towards God instead of, like the world has done, turning away from God. And then trusting his leadership, the good news, that this is how God will restore everything. So it isn't just personal sin and personal forgiveness. It's a far bigger story than just me. That's how the gospel message arrives in the Old Testament, and it's how it's completed in the New in Christ. Is that okay? It's not that, like, we don't need personal salvation. It's that just focusing on that one part misses the really big picture. Does that address the question? Okay. Those of you who are in Romans heard a bit more that story too, when we looked at how Paul defined the gospel in Romans. All right, we're on to this first section where we're looking at the servant of the Lord and the arm of the Lord. They're two phrases that keep recurring through this entire block from Isaiah 40 to 55. Cyrus did what God had promised by opening the way for them to return to Jerusalem. So the Lord calls his people to leave Babylon, literally, and make the 1,400 kilometer journey back to Jerusalem and to resume their role as the rescued servant of the Lord to the nations. That's what God is calling them to do. So in Isaiah 48, listen to me, Jacob, that is Israel, whom I have called. I am he, the first and the last, the ruler who's in charge at the beginning and who's still in charge at the end, despite the rejection of his authority in the middle. Leave Babylon. They've gone to Babylon. Why? Because they've not kept covenant with God. They've been unfaithful. They've been seeking other gods, other rulers over them. And so God gave them what they wanted and sent them into Babylon. And now he's calling them back again. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And the whole point here is God is doing for them what they had failed to do for him. You are my witnesses. But you've been blind and deaf. The nations have not seen how good it is to be under God's rule. They didn't see that from Israel. But God will bring them back anyway. And as the nations see them coming back, the nations will see the goodness of the Lord, the faithfulness of God towards his people. And so people began to return to Jerusalem in dribs and drabs. A guy named Zerubbabel, who was actually a descendant of King David and he was governor in the land, led a group of people back from exile. If you have trouble remembering him, Zerubbabel is bouncing back from the exile. Ezra brought a whole bunch of exiles back from Persia, because Persia's conquered Babylon now. And then Nehemiah also brings a bunch of exiles back. Ezra's involved in restoring the community and teaching the law of the Lord once again, because they haven't had anyone teaching them for more than a generation while they've been in Babylon. And Nehemiah is involved in restoring the infrastructure, the walls of Jerusalem, so that it can be a secure city once again. So they begin to obey what God called them to do, leave Babylon and come back. But only a minority end up doing that. 600 years after the exile, in the time of Jesus, the majority of Jews are still living among the nations instead of having returned. Now, we're flipping over to Isaiah 49, and I want you to read this carefully. Who's who? Who are the people and the voices that are in this text? Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So he is God, and me is Israel, the nation, the people who were designed to show the majesty of the heavenly sovereign, the splendor of God's throne to the rest of the nations. Now there's another voice, but I said, so there's the Lord and there's the servant Israel. And a third voice, I said, but I have labored in vain. I've spent all my strength for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. Who is this voice? Sounds like a spokesman who's speaking for God, but feels like it's all been in vain. Does that bring back any echoes of the call of Isaiah back in chapter 6? When Isaiah was called by God and given this frustrating commission, and he asked God, how long do I have to do this for? And he says, until there's nothing left. So there's a voice that perhaps sounds like the prophet feeling that frustration. And then God speaks again in verse 5, and the Lord says, he who formed me in the world. So this is being reported by somebody to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. So this prophetic voice that we're hearing is not the nation of Israel, because this voice is to bring Israel back to God again. So it can't actually be Israel. The Lord, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. So there's another servant of God. Israel was a servant of God, but there's another servant of God whose mission it is to bring Israel back, because they've gone into exile. I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, for God has been my strength. So there's three different people here. There's the Lord, there's men, this prophetic voice, and there's Jacob, that is Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. So who is me? It's clearly an intermediary between God and God's people. He's calling the people back to the Lord to be the servant, which was their original commission. So this spokesman for the Lord feels like he labored in vain, like Isaiah did. The prophet who speaks for God trusts that his seemingly pointless commission will produce something worthwhile, for the reward for his ministry is in the Lord's hands. So the prophet, like Isaiah, is continuing to serve and to speak on behalf of God to his people, trusting that somehow God will make something out of it, even though it seems pointless and like the whole thing's falling apart. This is an individual servant of the Lord, not replacing Israel as the servant of the Lord, but rather restoring Israel as the servant of the Lord, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself. So as we read in these next few chapters now, when we read the phrase servant of the Lord, we're going to have to be careful what we're talking about. Is it the whole nation who was a servant of the Lord, or is it the prophet, the spokesman, the intermediary between God and his people? When we read about the servant of the Lord, we're going to have to be very clear as to who this is. Now, I don't know that we have to straight away identify who this person is, but in the context of the book of Isaiah, there are several of these people. The original Isaiah from chapter 6, 8th century BC, was a spokesman for God. Starting in chapter 40, a new voice is the spokesman for God to his people, continuing the ministry of Isaiah. So that prophetic word continues to God's people and keeps calling them back to God again. In verse 6, we move on to the next verse. And he, the Lord, says to me, the prophetic voice, is it too small a thing for you, singular, to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel, the nation that has fallen, and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will make you a light for the nation. Gentiles, and the same word as nations. I'll make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Okay, the Lord established Jacob, Israel, as his servant, to represent God to the nations, to be a light to the nations. They failed in their mission. God has called this prophetic voice to bring them back so that the original plan and purpose of God is fulfilled. And so this prophetic voice now becomes God's light to the nations, so that God's salvation reaches not only Israel, but all the nations, the ends of the earth. Wow. This prophetic voice calling God's people back ultimately ends up bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this prophetic voice echoes down through the generations from Isaiah, from this second Isaiah that we're seeing, perhaps a third Isaiah, perhaps other prophetic voices. Perhaps John the Baptist was a voice who was calling God's people back into relationship with God once again. So we've heard many prophetic voices. Remember, we did see John the Baptist mentioned in Isaiah 40? A voice in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was that prophetic voice calling Israel back to God again. So that prophetic voice seems to me to be echoing down through the generations. And then Jesus appears on the scene as the one that John has been talking about. And Jesus has this message as well. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who is doing for God's people what they cannot do for themselves and reconciling them to God again. So perhaps Jesus is the one who extends God's salvation from Israel to all the other nations, to the ends of the earth. John the Baptist didn't fulfill that bit, nor did Isaiah, nor did any of the prophets before him. But Jesus became a light to the world so that God's salvation would reach out to the nations. Have you heard Jesus called the light of the world before? Did you make the Isaiah connection when you heard that? Isn't that interesting that these New Testament phrases come alive in the context of the Old Testament story? Jesus becomes the light to the world, not only the light to Israel to bring them back, but the light to the world to bring the nations back under divine kingship as well. Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills this prophetic intermediary returning Israel to God, but also returning the nations to God. And that's how the New Testament understands Isaiah 49. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to whom he was despised and abhorred as a nation, to the servant of the rulers. See, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Kings, like as in kings of other nations too. Israel is restored, but the kings of other nations will need to recognize someone who has authority above them. That is the King of Kings. So these phrases again, the New Testament, take on fresh depth of meaning, I think, as we see how these phrases begin with Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets and find fulfillment in Jesus. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. That message echoes down through the Old Testament prophets, but it finds fulfillment in Jesus.
Alan, can I just ask about the time of my favour and the day of salvation? You know, very specific chronological types of terms.
They are. There's a moment in history where all these voices that have been echoing through the promise and the call of God to Israel to come back and restore relationship, but all those messages come together in the one who is able to reconcile heaven and earth in the person of Jesus. So I would read that as a promise that there'll be this moment when all of this is fulfilled. And if the kings of the earth are then standing up and bowing down to him, then in the context of the Old Testament, he's probably a Davidic king. That's how the kingship works. Remember Psalm 2? The nations were meant to be bowing down, and God said to the newly crowned king in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance. They will bow down. They ought to kiss the sun, is the way it's described in Psalm 2. And so this seems to me to be a Davidic figure who is also a prophetic figure in the tradition of Isaiah and all the prophets, who is able to do the reconciling between heaven and earth to bring the people who've been captive to the powers of sin and death, not just Israel, but the nations as well, to bring them back under the authority of heaven, to restore heaven's authority for the peoples of the earth. So the peoples who've been under the powers of darkness are restored to the authority of heaven. There's a lot going on.
Yeah.
And Isaiah doesn't, or whoever the messenger is in this passage, doesn't understand all this fully, but he's speaking this through the Holy Spirit in a way that only makes sense, I think, when Jesus arrives as the Messiah and completes everything that was promised. That's at least how the New Testament understands these passages. So when you look at how the New Testament quotes the Old, it makes sense in this framework. The commission God gave to Isaiah as the servant of the Lord, to Israel as the servant of the Lord, and to Jesus as the servant of the Lord, continues with us today because, like Israel, we're the people of God who are the servant of the Lord. So if Jesus is the one who's the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles, then Jesus will also say, oh, and by the way, you guys are the light of the world. I've set you up like a city on a hill that can't be hid. So we're also that because we're in the Messiah, because we are the people of the Messiah, so that the kingship of heaven is becoming a reality on earth in the people who recognize Jesus' kingship. And that becomes a light to the nations that continues down and includes us in that way. That's how the early church understood Isaiah. First missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who's later called Paul, head out and begin to spread the message. Acts 13 is the beginning of their first missionary journey. And in verse 47, they say, "For this is what the Lord commanded us. God said to Barnabas and Saul, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that's why Apostle Paul is not just speaking in Jerusalem to Jews, because God said, this is for the nations. And I've called you to go out and take this good news of the restoration of God's reign beyond Jerusalem and just the Jewish people to the Gentiles, to bring that rescue of the planet to the ends of the earth, so all the peoples of the earth can be restored under the authority of heaven, as we were designed to be in the beginning, and it will be in the end. That's how Paul understood Isaiah 49. In 2 Corinthians 6, he quotes from verse 8 of Isaiah 49. He says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you." That's verse 8. We just read that. "And I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." So there's the Apostle Paul's answer for the question about when.
So the tense has changed.
Yes.
It's future tense in Isaiah, and it's past tense when Paul says it, Jesus has come.
So
that's what it is.
That's what it is. That's what it is. The time when God showed favour to the earth was when the time when he sent his son as a gift to restore the earth under divine kingship. That is God's favour. That is the time when he sent Jesus as a light to the world, salvation for the entire planet. There are so many other echoes of this stuff throughout Paul. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 1 here, he said, "Did not receive God's grace in vain." That's a phrase that Paul has picked up from Isaiah 49, verse 4. It's the frustration of every servant of the Lord, from Isaiah to Paul and to us today. It's a phrase Paul often uses in his letters. He expects that frustration. Jesus expected that frustration, that humans who do not want to submit to divine authority will not want the message that is good news.
Is vain mean vanity, in a sense?
Empty. Empty. Meaningless, with no result. Right. Simple example, if you were a farmer and you planted a whole crop and nothing grew, you did it in vain. The word salvation is also in both verses 6 and 8 of Isaiah 49. All those New Testament words take on significance when you see their roots in the Old Testament prophets. Just as God promised to save his people from the rule of Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome, he also promised to save the nations from the rulers that serve sin and death, so that the whole earth can serve the King of heaven. Salvation is a world set right. It's not just an individual experience. It's the rescue of a planet that's been oppressed by sin and death under the power of darkness. It's being restored to the kingdom of his son. Wow. All these key words are there in Isaiah. And when you read Romans, the New Testament letters, the teaching of Jesus, in light of this, it becomes like three-dimensional. There's another whole dimension to it. So that's the servant of the Lord. And we're going to be thinking of God doing for his people what they could not do for themselves in the Messiah, in the Christ, who is the servant of the Lord to the servant of the Lord, Israel, his people, and then ultimately to the world. Okay, so that's the servant of the Lord. I love the fact that God becomes the servant to his fallen servant in Christ.
Yes, and then the question that I had was when you're asking who me is, like, because I was reading it and researching it, I thought it was Jesus.
Absolutely.
So it's not another prophet, it is Jesus that says, and he will be the covenant. So Jesus.
Yes, the covenant, yeah.
So to me, me is Jesus. Mm. It's not another prophet.
Fine. I think in the framework Isaiah was working with, he didn't understand all of that. The Holy Spirit did, but he didn't understand all that detail. He himself was a spokesman for God, felt that frustration. There's a second Isaiah who's feeling that frustration. There's probably a third, there are other prophets, and John the Baptist, who ends up getting killed by Herod, right? There's this, like, well, was that worth it? So there's a whole tradition of people who are, I don't want to say fulfilling the role, taking on that role.
Yes.
Its fulfillment comes in Christ.
Yes.
So ultimately we do finish up at Christ, but yes, there's some stepping stones on the way to get there, I think. Okay, servant of the Lord. The next one is the arm of the Lord. Again, this is another phrase that keeps cropping up again and again in these chapters of Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever pictured God's arm. Now, we're using anthropomorphic languages, that is, we're projecting onto God human things. When we talk about God's mouth declaring something or God's arm doing something, I don't imagine that God has a physical body that looks like us. I don't actually know what God looks like. We don't have the picture of that. So we're not talking about a literal arm, but your arm is your strength. Guys, arm wrestle. You put your arm into it, it's about strength. And as you read these texts, you'll see again and again a talk about how God uses his strength. That's what this is all about. Chapter 51, verses 4 and 5. Listen to me, my people, hear my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nation. So this gets repeated, doesn't it? My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. The picture is of God's strength. God has the strength to set things right in the world, to bring justice to the nations, righteousness to save what's currently oppressed. And the islands are waiting and looking for this show of strength is really what God's arm is all about. The parallel expression makes it clear that the arm is a symbol for God's strength. If you have a look at those three texts, you'll see, you know how the Hebrew parallelism works? The arm of the Lord is his strength. But how God uses his strength is so different from what the rulers of the world do. God's power is not revealed by smashing the nations into submission. The way that Caesar used his arm was to smash anybody who dared to stand against him. And Caesar had some pretty powerful armies to be able to do that, because that was the arm of Caesar. But the arm of the Lord doesn't look like that. The arm of the Lord is revealed in doing right. Do you notice the phrase, my righteousness? God's righteousness is God doing right by the world, not smashing everybody into submission, but doing right by the world. And that includes bringing justice to the world, rescuing his oppressed people. That's what my salvation means. Extending justice to the nations. So even the remote communities of the oceans look to me and wait in hope for my arm to be revealed, for God's justice to be established, for God's doing right to set everything right. So then the question becomes, how and when would God roll up his sleeves and use his strength to rescue his people and to set everything right for everyone? Isaiah has quite a lot to say about the arm of the Lord. There's a bunch of text. You can follow up in your own time if you like. But it asks us to trust God's strength, because God's strength is more enduring than the creation itself. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens vanish like a vapor, like a smoke. And earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die like flies because we're mortal. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So even if the earth itself should fail, the promises of God are more secure than anything else you could name in the entire world. In the New Testament, these words all come together in the gospel. Salvation, righteousness. Have you heard those words in relation to the gospel? God sets us right with himself. That's what justification means. He does that through the Messiah as we give him our trust, our faith. That's a response to God doing right by us, the righteousness of God. And why does God do right by the world? Well, because he's faithful. It comes out of his faithfulness. So out of his faithfulness, he does right. That is, he provides the Messiah for the world as a saviour. And then as we trust him, God sets us right, justifies us, so that we end up doing right, righteousness. So we end up reflecting back what God has done for us in the first place in Christ, in providing Christ. We saw that in Romans. It's a very quick summary, but all those key New Testament words have their roots back here in Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets. Did you want to ask about any of that? Too much?
No.
Two things. The servant of the Lord started out being Israel. Israel couldn't do it. God becomes the servant to his fallen servant in Christ. So Christ becomes the servant of the Lord who restores the servant of the Lord and the whole of humanity. That's Jesus. The arm of the Lord. Unlike how the rulers of this world use their power, God comes to us in the person of Jesus to set us right, to justify, to restore, to save, to rescue not only Israel, but the nations as well. So he's the light of the world to the nations, bringing the whole world back under divine reign as a kingdom of God. That's salvation, as the New Testament writers understood it, because guys like Paul understood it from Isaiah. If you're comfortable with that, what I would love to do now is to take a coffee break early tonight so that we can have a bit of time when we get to chapter 53 of Isaiah. So we'll chat and we'll come back together at about 5 to 8.